don't know how I feel about moving the manger off of the center of the stage and moving myself up there. So you'll just have to overlook that this morning. But before we jump into the sermon, I'm going to invite Lynn up to finish singing Go Tell It on the Mountain. Are you okay with that? He might never come back, right? His heart dropped just a little bit when I said that. I saw the look in his eyes. I fear for my life a little bit now. But open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. You know, my least favorite genre of movies is musicals. Like I said last week, I'm not a musical person, and so I dislike musical movies with a passion. I only watch one per year under threat of my life when my wife forces me to, as you know, watch White Christmas every Christmas. But actually, she forgot about it last year, so I made it through last year without having to watch White Christmas. I don't think it's going to happen again, but be praying with me that it does. But as I've been reading and through these Christmas songs in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, I can't get the image of a musical out of my head. Right as I read and studied for Mary's song last week and Zechariah's song this week, I just imagine that, you know, as Mary is there being greeted by Elizabeth, Zacharias is at his son John's circumcision. I just imagine him jumping out in front of all of the people and singing in a baritone voice this song that Aaron read just a few minutes ago. But this song that Aaron read, it's called the Benedictus. It's the Latin word for the very first word of the song, which is blessed, right? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And like last week, Zacharias is looking backwards. He's looking back at what the Lord has done for Israel, especially much of the time in the messes of their own making. But he's also, like Mary, looking forward. Right? He's not just looking at what God has done, he's looking at what God is doing and what God will do. And so even as he speaks in the past tense, he's using the prophetic perfect tense, and so he is talking in the past tense about something that is yet to come. But it is so certain that it will come that he's speaking of it as though it has already happened. And so this morning, from Zacharias' perspective, we are both looking backwards, and we're looking forwards. But you'll remember from last week that Zacharias is mute. Throughout much of Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is mute. Last week, he was paid a visit by the angel Gabriel. He's there. Zacharias is a priest. He's there in the temple. He is at the altar of incense in the holy place in the temple. He's performing his priestly duty. He's there alone. And as he's there alone, he is visited by the angel Gabriel, who delivers for him the message that he is going to have a son. Right, he is given a spectacular promise of a spectacular son that he and his wife Elizabeth will conceive a son, and their son will be great in the sight of God, and that he will be the source of joy and happiness. Zacharias didn't believe this promise. He thought that it was too spectacular because both he and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in age and they were beyond childbearing years. Not only were they old and beyond childbearing years, they had also struggled with lifelong infertility. And so when this angel gave this spectacular promise of a spectacular son, Zacharias doubted. And so the angel gave him a sentence of muteness. And Zacharias would be mute throughout the duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy and likely for the first 8 days of his young son's life. But here, as we enter into the song that he's sang, we find ourselves likely at the circumcision ritual of John the Baptist, Zacharias and Elizabeth's son. This has happened when he is eight years old. I can't say that, apparently. But he's 8 days old, and he's there at the circumcision. And so Zacharias has been mute for 9 months and 8 days. Right, 9 months and 8 days of holding it all in, 9 months and 8 days of beholding the miracle of his child, yet not being able to say anything, 9 months and 8 days of joy and gladness and thanksgiving welling up inside of him, yet he can't say anything. But here at his son's circumcision, we read that his tongue is loosed, and he finally gains the ability to speak. And when he does, he declares what Aaron just read a few moments ago. And the very first utterance out of his mouth in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, is, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." Now, if you were in his shoes and you had not been able to speak for 9 months, especially throughout the duration of your pregnancy or your wife's pregnancy, what would be the first thing that you would say? Some of us may complain, right? Some of us, our natural tendency may be to complain at the 9 months of muteness. Some of us, our first words may be to tell our spouse after 9 months that we love them. Maybe the first words out of your mouth would be to do that baby talk thing with your newborn child that you know you do with your children, your young children, and your dogs. We know we all do the baby talk with our animals. Or maybe your first words would be to grab your newborn child, kind of like Rafiki in The Lion King, and hold him up for the world to see, right? To proclaim, this is my child. Or maybe if you're like me, you're so proud of how attractive your baby is, and you're so thankful that they came out looking like their mother instead of you, that you wanted everybody to see that you can produce beautiful children, right? I was thankful that they came out looking more like their mama than me. But what would you say if you regained the ability to speak after 9 months and 8 days? Zechariah's first inclination, the first inclination of his heart, is to praise God for what God has done. Like Elizabeth in her response to her pregnancy, Zacharias recognizes and he understands what has transpired in his life. He understands that this child that he is now holding in his hands is a deliberate act of God. And Zacharias responds with a heart filled with gratitude for God's faithfulness and his goodness and his mercy. And so the very first words out of his mouth are to bless God. And this morning, Zacharias is going to give us 4 reasons why he blesses God. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would help us to have this same heart. God, we just thank you for today. We thank you for, God, just the blessing of children. God, as we look back at what happened here just a few minutes ago and all of those children so preciously singing and rejoicing at your birth. And Lord, we're thankful for what we read here and Zechariah's response to his own son. God, in that special grace that you've shown him. But God, ultimately, we are thankful for the child, for the true son of Abraham, for the true son of David, for your son who came and lived and died and rose again from the dead on the 3rd day so that we could have life. So, Father, we pray as we go through our time together, God, that you would just show us, God, all of these many reasons that we have to bless you, to worship you, to praise you, and rejoice. And we love you and we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reason that Zechariah blesses God is because he has visited his people, right? The first part of verse 68 says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. The second part says, who has visited and redeemed his people. He has visited his people. This word visited is pretty nuanced. Right, it's used in different ways with different meanings depending on the context around it. The Greek root of the word actually indicates presence and action, or presence and accounting. In the typical Greek language, it was used of a military general who would go and be present with his troops. He would inspect his troops, and then he would account to them whether or not they were battle ready. He would inspect, and he would kind of pronounce his judgment upon them. But in Scripture, whenever we're talking about the visitations of the Lord, it does include presence, and it does include counting, but it's more of an action, right? As the Lord visits his people, it's more of his presence accompanied with actions of blessing or of judgment. In Genesis chapter 21, verse number 1, we are told that the Lord visits Sarah. In our church, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and we are in the midst of reading about Abraham and Sarah and the promises that God has made to them, particularly the promise of a son. But they too are old. They too are well beyond childbearing years. They too have struggled with infertility. But they are visited by the Lord, and he promises a child. And in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, we are told that the Lord actually does visit Sarah, and he produces life in her womb by his power. He opens up her womb. We also read of God visiting Israel in Egypt. He visits them in Egypt, and he delivers them from Egypt. But we also read in Genesis chapter 11 where the Lord visits, and the action is judgment rather than blessing. In Genesis chapter 11, the Lord visits at the Tower of Babel. He comes down from heaven. He inspects what humanity is doing. He comes, he sees, and he acts in judgment. They confuse the tongues of people. There had been a universal worldwide language. Now he confused the tongues of people, and now people are spread all throughout the world. He visited in the wilderness and judged. He visited in the exile and judged. And so there's this cycle whereby God visits his people. He is present, he sees, and he acts. I read this week that the visits of God are always intentional. They're always personal, and they always carry an active element of care, whether by blessing or judgment. And so as Zacharias is singing this, as he's saying this, he's looking back at that past cycle, all of these ways and all of these times that God has visited his people. He has seen where they're at. He has seen their need. He's seen what they're doing, and he has acted towards them, rather whether in blessing or in judgment. But he's also speaking in that future tense. He's also speaking in that perfect tense, and he is looking at the visitation that is coming. The visitation of God that is coming. He's looking at the incarnation. He's looking at the incarnate Christ who is on the way, the second person of the Trinity who will personally and purposefully visit us. But Zechariah says it's not going to be for judgment's sake that he visits yet. This visit is for redemption. What a wonderful truth that the holy God of heaven visits us where we are, as we are, for the purpose of blessing us. Blessed be the Lord God, for he has visited us to redeem us. Secondly, he blesses the Lord because the Lord is mighty to save. Verses 69 through 71 says, he, talking about God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began that we should be saved from our enemies. I want to focus on the middle part of that passage for just a minute, on verse 70. As we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 up to Zacharias' day, there had been several dozen good, godly prophets. Some of them major, some of them minor. Some of them named, some of them unnamed. But all of those prophets, spread over the course of 4,000 years, spoke with one voice. They all spoke pointing to one thing, particularly God's redemptive plan of his people. Particularly, they are pointing to the one who is in Mary's womb. Zacharias is presenting the coming Lord as the fulfillment of the promises, of the fulfillment of the covenants. He says that God is raising up a horn of salvation from the house of his servant David. David, King David, was one such person that received a promise, particularly the promise that one day his true son would come and sit on his throne and rule over the kingdom forever. Zacharias here is tying Mary's child to that promise. In fact, Zacharias, by doing this, is tying the child in Mary's womb to all of the messianic and redemptive promises of God, spoken by all of the prophets of God for all time. Zacharias is saying God is now faithfully sending the true son of his servant David. God is raising up that horn of salvation. Raised up here means to cause to be born. It means cause to be born. So God is now causing to be born a horn of salvation. What was the cause of Mary's conception of Jesus? The angel Gabriel tells her that it is the Spirit of God, that the power of God will descend upon her and cause life or generate life in her womb. And so here God is causing to be born by his own power a horn of salvation. He is causing to be born the author of our deliverance. A horn denotes power. It denotes strength. It denotes might. And so Zacharias is saying, here is the one who is mighty to save. The one that God is causing to be born has might to save people from all of their enemies. That's the implication of the text. It says that he has raised up this horn of salvation to save them from their enemies. But the implication of the text is that this horn of salvation is mighty enough, is strong enough, is powerful enough to save his people from every enemy. The Jews are expecting a military deliverer. They're expecting a mighty warrior to come and set them free from the clutches of Rome. And the one that is in Mary's womb, this horn of salvation, he is mighty enough to do that. He is mighty enough to deliver them from Rome, but he will not do it because he comes to take on a much larger enemy, a much larger enemy of his people. One that is infinite, so one that is far more powerful than just an earthly regional superpower. He has come in power to deliver his people from the prince of the power of the air, from the ruler of this age, from the father of lies, Satan himself. Jesus comes in power to take on this whole world system that Satan has orchestrated in rebellion against God, and he easily defeats it. The might of the horn of salvation, the might of the one who has come to save, is so great that he easily, by one act, defeats Satan fully and finally and redeems all of those who are his from their greatest, most powerful, biggest enemy. In verse 72, Zacharias said that God has done this to make good on or to perform or to bring about the mercy which he promised to the fathers. The mercy which he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as he made that covenant with Abraham that was renewed with Isaac and Jacob. He's bringing about the mercy that was given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 when he promised that through him, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He gave that promise a couple of millennia before Zacharias is here singing this song, but God is at long last keeping his word. He is bringing about, or he is performing the mercy that he promised to the fathers. And it's an act of mercy because all the families of the earth, including their own, is now blessed in the presence of a Savior. But it's also an act of mercy because now the obedient faithfulness of these men is not in vain. They received a promise from the Lord. They trusted the Lord. They followed the Lord mostly. And God is keeping good on his word towards them. Thank God that his loving devotion is from everlasting to everlasting. One more important note before we move on. We're talking about the one who is mighty to save, but we also need to understand why the Lord has come to save us. Yes, it's to redeem us from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin, but it's also to set us apart as his own special people who serve him. In verses 74 and 75, Zechariah says that he has come, he has raised up this horn of salvation that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now, this salvation does a few things in us. One, it kills the power of sin in our lives and it enables us to live our lives in holiness and righteousness, with the right heart and the right virtues as the Lord intended for us to live. But also, through this salvation that he provides, he grafts us in, not just into his family, but into the priesthood. In the Old Testament, this idea of serving God was a priestly duty. But now this duty, this priestly duty, is extended to every person who trusts in him. We are saved not to continue on going about life in the way that we had, but we are saved and we are radically changed by the power of the gospel so that we may serve him, so that we may live our lives for him. We are grafted in to the priesthood of God. And so God visits and he redeems so that we might become his priests and serve him without fear. Fear of others, fear of Satan. But we may serve him boldly and confidently and surely and with integrity. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he is mighty to save and to set apart. Thirdly, he blesses God for his special display of grace. Zacharias now makes things a little bit more personal. You would think with his first words, Zacharias might speak about his newborn son. He might brag about his son, but he actually, with the very first words that he can speak after 9 months and 8 days, he begins to speak about the Lord. But now Zacharias is going to turn his attention to his own son, to that special display of grace that God has given to him. And so in verse 76, he turns his attention to John, to this 8-day-old child, and he says, "You, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." Gabriel speaks to Zacharias in the temple. As far as we can tell, it was the first word from heaven in 400 years. For 400 years, heaven had been silent. There had been no prophet. There had been no message from heaven, just darkness and silence. But after 400 years of radio silence from heaven, communication from heaven comes roaring back to life in a big, big way. And it comes roaring back to life in the presence of Zechariah's son. Zechariah here is telling his son that he would be the most consequential prophet. There had been major prophets in the Old Testament. There had been consequential prophets in the Old Testament, but they all spoke of a day yet to come. But Zechariah's son, John, would be the most consequential prophet because his message would not be that the day is coming, but that the day has come. It is now here. The kingdom of God is at hand. His message would be that the Lord has at long last come to deliver, not a political or militaristic deliverance that they wanted, but the spiritual deliverance that they needed through the remission of sins. John's ministry would be to go before Jesus and herald his coming. John's message would be to go before Jesus and call all of Israel to repent, to turn from their sin and to turn to the Lord because he is at hand. He will be here soon. So John calls on Israel to repent. John goes before the Lord and he begins to prepare the hearts and the minds of those who would hear his mission, his message, to be open to the truth that the Savior has come, but that he has come for the remission of sins, for the removal of the power and the guilt and the penalty of their sins. How special it must have been for Zechariah. One of very few faithful priests to God in his time to be the father of the one who would herald the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah praises God, he blesses God for his own special son, who would be used by God to prepare the hearts and the minds of Israel for God's son to step onto the scene. Finally, Zechariah blesses God for his heart of mercy. He blesses God for God's heart of mercy. John came to give knowledge of salvation to people by remission of their own sins. Zechariah goes on and he says in verse 78 that through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God's visitation and the actions of those visitations always stems from his deep love for people. Whether they are actions of judgment or blessing, they always stem from his tender mercy for us. Everything he does towards us, everything he does for us, stems from his deep love. Those tender mercies of God that Zechariah speaks of are central to who God is. And they run so deep in who he is that those tender mercies are actually unfailing. The mercies of God are constant and unfailing. And it was the tender mercy of God that compelled the Father to send the Son, but it was also tender mercies that compelled the Son to come for us. Yes, he came in obedience to the Father, but he also came because of his tender mercies towards us. And it was these tender mercies that Zechariah said compelled the dayspring from on high to come. Referencing Jesus as the dayspring is some beautiful imagery. To understand it properly, we need to remember the darkness of Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 2. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 2, Isaiah is looking into the future and he sees a people. Really, he sees all people walking in darkness and hopelessness and gloom and doom and distress and depression. Life is dark. The world is dark. But Isaiah says, from the midst of that darkness, a great light comes and it shines upon those who live in the valley of the shadow of death. Isaiah is looking into the future and he sees the world at night, but he sees the time when the day will come. And here in Luke chapter 1, after 400 years of silence, after 400 years of darkness, day is coming. Zechariah says the day spring from on high has come. He's saying that the darkness is breaking. And with the message of John, with the incarnation, God is now purposefully, personally, physically stepping into the darkness of the human situation to give light to all of those who sit in darkness in the valley of the shadow of death, which is every single person in this world. Zechariah's message is that day is at long last dawning. You know, I love to watch the sunrise. I get up early every day before the sun. My internal alarm doesn't let me sleep very late. And when I get up, it's dark. When I get up, sometimes it's very dark. When there's no moon in the sky, when there's no stars in the sky, maybe when it's a bit overcast, it's very, very dark outside. But after a while, as I'm looking out the window or as I'm out walking around the neighborhood, off to the east, I begin to see the sky begin to lighten. The black begins to lighten. The black of night begins to lighten. And soft blue begins to emerge over the horizon. The sun hasn't risen yet, but the rays of the sun are shining up over the horizon, giving the certainty that day is coming. In those moments, day is springing physically. And here, as Zechariah sings, he is saying, day is springing spiritually. God is raising up this horn of salvation. The sun, God the Son, will soon rise and step into the world scene. This horn of salvation is coming, and with it, the dam of darkness is breaking. Hope is emerging. Joy is on the horizon, and day is at long last springing. And soon, and very soon, the sun will rise, and he will shine his great light. And when he shines his great light, he will guide our feet into the way of peace through him. Friends, from where we stand, day has already sprung. The sun has already risen. His light has already shined upon his truth. The light has already illuminated our way to the Father through the Son. Day has come. He has come. And he has visited you. And he has visited me. To make a way of peace for you. And to make a way of peace for me through the Son. Bless the Lord, the God of Israel, for his tender mercies that compelled the Father to send his Son and that compelled the Son to come. The Lord has visited his people and he has redeemed all of those who trust in him. But friends, as Zach and Malia come, we need to be aware that the Apostle Peter says that there is another day of visitation coming. There is another time when the Lord will come and he will visit. And when he does, when he comes back to visit, it will be a visitation of judgment. Friends, we need to understand that the Lord has visited. He has come for you. He has done all of the work necessary for your salvation. He has done everything necessary for you to come to the Father. He has done everything necessary for you to have the peace with God and peace of God in your life. And this horn of salvation is mighty enough. He's powerful enough. He's strong enough to save even the worst of sinners, even the most vile of sinners. And so there is no reason for you today to remain in darkness. There is no reason for you today to remain separated from the one who has come and visited you. The Bible tells us that all we have to do is confess with our mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead on the third day, and we will be saved. All we have to do is come to him by faith. Receive him as our Lord and as our Savior, and we will be saved. If you're here today and you've never done that, but you feel the Lord drawing you to himself today, I'm going to be standing back in the back, and I want to invite you to come back and talk to me, and let me show you how today you can leave with the peace that Zechariah says God is guiding us to. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the beautiful song that Zechariah sings, that God, what you have done in sending your son is in accordance with your redemptive plan that was established before the foundations of the world. God, what you did in Bethlehem on that night, on that first Christmas night, was in accordance with the words of all the prophets of God throughout all the span of time concerning your redemptive plan. God, we are thankful this morning, as the psalmist says, that your tender mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. We are thankful, as Zechariah says, that you are a God who performs what you say you will perform. You are a God who will do what you say you will do. And all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, in the immediate aftermath of sin entering into the world and damning every human being to hell for eternity, God, you gave a promise that there would come a day when the seed of woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, fully and finally defeating Satan, defeating sin and its power and its guilt and its shame. Father, that first night in Bethlehem, you made good on that promise. You sent your son who would live a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, yet would die as if he were a sinner, would be buried in the ground. But blessed is the Lord God, because on that third day he rose from the dead, sealing Satan's fate, sealing our fate once for all, if we put our trust in him. So, Father, we pray for the one here today who has never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray that your Spirit would stir in their hearts and their minds. God, that you would open the eyes of their heart to their need for salvation. Because, God, without Christ in us, we are condemned to an eternity in darkness. So, Father, stir in the hearts and the minds of the people here. God, we love you and we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.